Go into our next book, the book of Titus, chronologically. Last week, Joel, praise God, finished the book of 1 Timothy. And we've been, for many months, going chronologically through the Pauline epistles in the order that they were written. Our Bibles are not, as for those that have been with us, you'd notice the Bible's not laid out in the order that Paul wrote. And the last three of Paul's epistles are to his first letter to Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy is his last letter written. All three of those last three are called the pastoral epistles. Some people believe that Paul also wrote Hebrews, but we're not sure about that. We will be studying Hebrews one of these days soon. But we're going to not consider it one of the Pauline epistles chronologically because we're not sure. So soon after he wrote 1 Timothy, Paul did write to Titus. It's about 63 AD, some say 65, about that time, a long time ago. The sequence of events just leading up to this book is that Paul, again, had been in prison. He had been arrested in Jerusalem, made his way ultimately to Rome, and was, on the way, many perilous things happened. A shipwreck that actually, before the shipwreck happened, they had stopped at the island of Crete, and Paul had warned the captain and the Romans, "You better not try and get to Rome this time of year. We're gonna crash. We're gonna sink. There's going to be loss of life and people if you keep going." Well, they didn't listen to Paul. The owner of the ship, the captain of the ship, said, "Hey, I can get us there to Rome." And so they set sail. A storm came up. The ship sank, but nobody died because of Paul had sought the Lord and said, "If everybody stays with the ship until it busts on the shore of another island of Malta, then we're all going to live." So the only time that Paul was on the island of Crete was apparently, as far as the Bible tells us, was during that short, weighing anchor, hitting into the port on the way to Rome. He might have heard that there were Christians on the island that had never been discipled. He might have heard that there were, "Hey, we know about Jesus. We don't have any pastors. We don't know what the good Bible doctrine is, and so help us someday." And so it could have been that Paul found out about that. And so when he gets out of jail, one of his missions was to go to Crete and to leave Titus there to set the church in order, as we're going to find out in this book. Kind of how he had also left Timothy in Ephesus to continue to minister to them there. The only other thing we know about the Cretans, apart from this book, is that there were Cretan Jews on the day of Pentecost. I'll read it, but I'm not going to have you turn there. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people in the upper room, disciples of Jesus, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, to give them power to be witnesses for Jesus, that Jesus had told them to do. There was 120, and when the Holy Spirit came upon them, there was a mighty rushing wind, people could see these tongues of fire falling on the people. They spoke with tongues. They were speaking in tongues in the languages of all the people that were gathered in Jerusalem, Jews that were gathered for the feast of Pentecost, which was a required feast for the Jews. And there's a list of all the people that were hearing these 120 speaking in their own languages. And the list says Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, and then the last two, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And when we get into this book of Titus, we find out that Paul quotes one of the Cretans' own poets that said, "Cretans are just liars and gluttons." And so it's possible that the reason why they're the last ones on here, even Cretans and Arabs were hearing the wonderful works of God in their language that were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so, but God has a compassion for everybody and sent people to all parts of the world to spread the gospel. So that's the background as we get into our study in chapter 1, verse 1 of Titus. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, in that first verse, he says, Paul, a bondservant. As we've emphasized, I'm going to go quicker than we did in Timothy because a lot of this is a repeat. But Paul was a willing slave of Jesus. And he says, elect. He knew that God had said, Paul, I saved you. Now I'm going to tell you, preach. He knew he was elected to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have faith in him all over the world. And then he says that this faith that we have, this thing that we have in being called by God, results in godliness, a theme throughout 1 Timothy, that God does save us. If you've been sincerely touched with salvation in your heart by Jesus Christ, then he's also touching your life. There's going to be a change in your life. In fact, a lot of people emphasize, if you haven't sensed a change of God's power in your life towards godliness, then you haven't been touched in your heart with God. There is going to be a change. It might be slow, might be fast, but there's going to be a change. You're going to have a change in heart towards the things that you're doing that you know. As soon as you find out from God's Word that that's sinful, God says that's sinful, then you're going to have an attitude change about that. When it comes into your life. Verse 2, in hope, which is a theme throughout this, because each chapter he mentions hope, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Let that really sink in. We have a hope of everlasting life. A lot of people, there's cult groups that will say, well, you know, you follow our teaching and live many lifetimes through reincarnation. Someday you're going to be a god, and that's going to be great. Well, they give you hope. People can say, that's my hope. Well, but where did they get it from? And to the person that told them that, could they say they never lie? We were in the mall this last Friday, witnessing the people that were coming by. We were still allowed to set up our table there and give out tracts and stuff, and it's a blessed time. Several people came by. A couple of Jehovah's Witness ladies visited us, and they started telling us their hope that they'll be part of the earthly calling, the earthly kingdom, because in Jehovah's Witness doctrine, the first 144,000 most devoted Jehovah's Witnesses that have ever lived since their founders came along, they're going to be in the heavenly calling, 144,000 only, and then everybody else that wasn't quite making the grade with them, they're going to be in the earthly calling that were Jehovah's Witnesses. And then I brought up the fact, and they didn't deny it, but your prophets, Rutherford and these other guys that were at the beginning, they lied. Because at first they said there was only going to be 144,000. As soon as you become a Jehovah Witness, and as soon as there are 144,000 in this clan, then the end is going to come and the heavenly calling is there. And as soon as they had 144,001, they had to change the story. Because they got to keep it going. And this book is talking about, Paul talking about these people that bring in these false teachings for their own purposes of sucking the money from the unsuspecting. And setting up an empire, a religion separate from salvation in Jesus Christ. I said, but your guys lied. See, all the cults have lied. When I used to follow Edgar Cayce in reincarnation as a kid, I know he lied. I know that these people are lying in their hopes. But see, Bible says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He promised through the prophets, I'm going to bring a Messiah. He's going to die on the cross, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus comes along. And he promises that there's going to be a Messiah who's going to suffer and die on our behalf and take our sins upon himself to avenge the wrath that we deserve. But it's going to be placed upon his son, and if we believe in that, we get to have everlasting life. Before time, he's never lied. This God has never lied to us. everything that he's told us in the Bible is true from the creation event. And, you know, and science has so debated that for the last 150 years. And now the more we know in science, the deeper we look into the human cell and the human genome, we're realizing this is true. And the scientists were lying. What an amazing thing that we can know the truth and have hope, especially in a world that's so full of death. And we've been hit with tragedy, a third grader that nearly dies this week, and a trooper Tony that died this week, and then the guy who murdered him died this week, who I found out on Thursday, he's the guy that attended my Bible study in the jail. When I got the picture on Thursday, I'm realizing I kind of recognize this guy. And so I go on Thursday, and all the guys that I talked to, they had heard about what was going on. They didn't know who it was. You know, and I told them, guys, I'm thinking I recognize him. And, you know, here's his picture. And they all came up and they go, oh, not him. And Josh Blake, it was his name. I'm just remembering that. And I said, so it says in the news report that he was here for 40-some days last year. And I'm assuming he was in B-Pod, because I go into B-Pod, which is the hardcore pod. And I said, if any of you guys was here last year and you think that he was here, if you could remind me that he was here, I'd appreciate it. And one guy goes, yep, I was here. I'm pretty sure he came to one of the Bible studies. And I said, well, then all you guys know that if he came to this Bible study, he heard about Jesus. And he heard that he could have everlasting life in Jesus. He could believe in Jesus, turn away from sin, and have everlasting life. But today, he rejected that message. Today, he chose to murder another man. And then he chose to murder himself in violation of God. He is now in hell. And I told him that. And I said, from what I understand, and I don't know this Trooper Tony, but I know somebody that said that he was a believer in Jesus. And I said, and you know what? Trooper Tony is in heaven. If he's a believer in Jesus, he's in heaven. And I say, and he's not in heaven because he was a well-respected state trooper. He's not in heaven because he's so well-loved by all the hundreds of school children all throughout the county who love to have Trooper Tony come and encourage them to flee a life of crime and to live apart from drugs and alcohol and everything else. He's not going to go to heaven because he was taking care of a son who turned out well and is in the military. He's not going to heaven for any of that. He's going to heaven because he believed in Jesus Christ, because what he deserved to do is go to hell too, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, but God offers hope for all men. But the Bible says that most reject the hope that can give them everlasting life. It's kind of an emotional time on Thursday with those guys. And pray for them. Pray for everybody that you know, because people are living with a hope. You know, a hope that I won't get caught doing methamphetamines. They all told me, man, he didn't have anybody. He had nobody to direct his life. And this chapter is going to talk about the responsibility us fathers have to raise children that are not rebellious and whatever else. And if we're absent or we don't care, we don't direct our families, then that, you know, I asked all the guys once, several weeks ago, how many of you had a really close relationship with your father? One hand went up. He didn't have anybody and he was into meth. And I go, you know what? Methamphetamine is the devil, Satan himself. It is getting your soul. It is destroying you. People have hope that somehow I'll get up. Somehow I'll get sober. Somehow I'll get a job. Somehow I'll get an education. Somehow I'll break out of this mess. But if it isn't involved with Jesus Christ, it's a hope that will still die someday in the day your body takes its last breath and you are still a sinner in the eyes of an almighty God. So pray for those guys that we could continue to try and encourage them to break free, because they do have a difficult time getting out of that treadmill of life once they get there. And they need Jesus to do it. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It was God's plan from the very beginning. Let us make man in our image. And no matter what they do, we're going to find a way through our, you know, they knew what we were going to do. They knew Jesus was going to come and rescue, and there would be some that would have everlasting life. Is that some going to include you? I hope every head here would be going, yes, I want it to be me. Because that's what this whole life is all about, is sifting. The ones that want life and those that don't. The ones that want the God of the Bible and the ones that don't. In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised them before time began. But he has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In due time manifested his word through preaching. What was it before Jesus came? How did God manifest his character, his nature, his desire to have a relationship with man before? He did it through the nation of Israel. He did it in the old covenant. It was, I'm using the nation of Israel and my law and my sacrificial system through them and them alone, as messed up as they've made it. It is through them that I am communicating my desire to have a relationship with man, that man would be forgiven of sin. Now, what Paul is saying in this dispensation of the church, he's saying, I want not a nation, I want all of my children to know me good enough that they preach this message to the entire world. That we would all be in his hands preaching this message, which was committed to me, Paul saying, committed to us too, because we're a child of God, according to the commandments of God our Savior. Now, who is our Savior? I hope everybody knows Jesus is your Savior. What does it say? God our Savior. Titus makes it very clear. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our God, because he's our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, meaning that Paul had led this Greek man, Titus was a Greek, a Gentile. He had led this Gentile to a saving faith in Jesus. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. And we're going to see that he talks about elders and bishops, like we covered in Timothy, that there is a desire. Paul was saying there's, you know, either from what he heard when he was stopping there on his boat trip to Rome or whatever, he knows there's not appointed pastors over the congregations in the various different cities. So he give this city of Crete some elders, pastors. So there might have been more than one congregation in that city. So go around, find somebody that's really solid with these requirements I'm giving you in their love and devotion for the Word of God, and have it be established that there's an authority structure for these people to grow under. For a bishop, verse 7, Paul using elder and bishop synonymously in this encouragement. A bishop is an overseer, an elder is meaning a wise man of the city who is an overseer. A pastor must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Which goes on to say that holding fast the word, the faithful word, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So we went in detail over those list of qualifications when we went through 1 Timothy that I'm not going to expound upon here. But there is one difference. Verse 9, the emphasis that holding fast the faithful word. It was similar to how he wrote it to 1 Timothy. But I want to emphasize this part, because a pastor, a leader of the church, you, as a leader of your home, because in a way, this leadership isn't just like, oh, let's go to church and have this be our role model of the guy that talks to us about the Bible. No, really, you're a bishop, an overseer of your home, you men. You're an elder of your home. And these things should be applying to you: blameless, steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Wouldn't all of us really want to aspire to that in our families? We should. Is it easy to aspire to these things? No. Why? Because we're fleshly. Because we, you know, the enemy of our souls, Satan, is trying to stir up our families, husband against wife, wife against husband, children against the parents. And if it isn't the Word of God that's being elevated within the family, God has said, not just me, the parent says, but me, the parent, has heard from God that I am supposed to lead you into a path of righteousness. Someday you can leave this house. If you want to rebel against God, then okay. You know, not okay, but God never made anybody not rebel, because that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. God didn't make Adam and Eve not rebel. Somehow Adam and Eve couldn't make Cain not be a murderer of his brother, Abel. Same parents, two children. One decides to murder the other one. So we don't know how our children are really going to embrace or reject the message that we give them. But we're supposed to be faithful in holding up that standard. You men, us men, we're supposed to. And, you know, in holding fast the faithful word, I think what's happened, again, is the emphasis of the church. We oftentimes look at the things in the Bible like we look at playing a game of checkers. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at checkers. I'm not good at chess. And some people really are, and I hate playing them because they just wipe you out so quickly. But my mode is, I kind of think, like, let's get the game simple to where there's just a couple of you and a couple of me. So it's like, as long as when I'm moving a checker piece, you know, you take my piece, but I get one of your pieces. And let's get it simple and then figure out who wins, and which usually I lose then too. And the Bible is saying we shouldn't be playing our doctrinal defense like we play checkers. It's not like, I'll let this go in my family devotions. As long as you don't take this. You know, I'll protect this part of my Christian walk, but I'll give you the immorality that's coming into the home. Or even as the church. You know, you turn the clock back 40, 50 years. People were ashamed to even think or talk about getting a divorce. I mean, it was like, you better not even mention that, because they're going to have everybody in the church down your throat. So over the years, what have we done? I'll give you that. The world has gotten so bad on divorce that, you know, if we try and hold the standard on that, then people aren't going to come to church. So we'll give you that, Satan. But we're going to hold on to same-sex marriage. We're not going to let that go. Well, then that's gone too. A lot of people are doing, well, same-sex marriage, why not? And so most, you know, a good chunk of the churches of America today are totally in support of giving that one to Satan. Even though it's so clear in the Bible that is not supposed to be the case. And that's why Paul is saying we need to find only ordain men in the cities of Crete who can hold fast the faithful word. Meaning, you don't give an inch. We're supposed to hold all of our pieces, pawns, castles, rooks, everything. We hold them all. And if Satan says, well, why don't you just let me have that pawn and I won't hurt your rooks? No, you're a liar, Satan. I know what you're going to do. I want to hold on to everything. Another way of comparing it is the Yalta Conference. For those who followed World War II, the Allies had all come to the realization, Hitler's going to lose. We're going to win this one. Where Buck Pearsall is taking us out. He was there at the Battle of the Bulge. So because Buck's going to win, along with all of his army buddies in the greatest generation that ever lived, we need to plan what to do. And so Stalin and Churchill and Roosevelt got together in the Yalta Conference, and they started divvying up what they were going to give to Stalin. And that in their conference, they sat and dickered with the lives of millions of people in Europe. Well, Stalin, you can have Czechoslovakia, this and this. And, you know, they were giving it up. Who were they were going to live under? We have to understand that every bit of ground that we give, we're giving to Satan. And what does he do with it? He steals the souls of people. And he sends them into the lake of fire. And so every bit of ground we give, we are doing it to the destruction of people's souls, which we don't want to give. This is the foolishness of our President Roosevelt during those days. In 1942, U.S. Ambassador to the Soviet Union, William Christian Billet, Jr., wrote a thesis where he prophesied that the flow of the red amoeba would go into Europe. If we've been fighting Hitler, but guess what? There's another evil in the camp, and it's Russia. It's the Soviet Union under Stalin. And it's going to be a red amoeba just sucking Europe. Roosevelt responded to Billet, Jr. with a statement summarizing his rationale for wartime relations with Stalin. This is what he said. "I just have a hunch that Stalin is not that kind of a man. And I think that if I give him everything I possibly can and ask for nothing from him in return." And then he uses a fancy term, noblesse oblige. I'm going to give him my checker piece, and I'm not even going to make sure I get one of his. I'm going to give him my rook, and I'm not even going to take his pawn, because I'm going to show him what a good guy I am, and we're going to make peace. He won't try to annex anything, and will work with me for a world of democracy and peace. Franklin Roosevelt, 1943. Is that how it worked out? No. Was he naive? Yes. Too bad that wasn't the only mistake he made when he was president. He ruined a lot of things about America. But that mindset led to the enslavement, torture, murder of millions of people. Enslavement of millions and torture and murder of many, many thousands and thousands of people. Stalin had already killed 20 million of his people that opposed his rise to power. The devil Satan is just like that. A lot of Christians live their life like Roosevelt. We can, he's not really that bad of a guy. No, Satan, our enemy, is that bad of a guy, and he's trying in every single way he can to keep this Word of God from living in your family, from living in your heart, living in your mind, taking a stand at the workplace, in your home, wherever you are, where you just simply say, when people come against you because you are so archaic, you are so clueless, so uneducated, and then you just simply respond, "But God has said," and He's always right. He never lies. And everybody that has thought that this is not the truth and starts to go otherwise, they always destroy their lives. So excuse me, but I think that He knows what's best for me, and I'm just going to keep doing it. Holding fast the faithful Word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. But Paul says, I want pastors to exhort and convict and to use the biblical doctrine to defend the faith that God has given to us. For there are many insubordinate, meaning rebellious against the truth, there's many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Why? For the sake of dishonest gain. Again, the biggest cult group in Paul's day were the Judaizers, the people who were saying, you've got to eat kosher, you've got to belong to, you've got to do the law, you've got to go to the service, you've got to go to the feast of Israel and all this other stuff, and adding that you must belong to God through this organization. The organization of the Jewish nation. Today, we've got a bunch more cults. You get to God through many lifetimes. You get to God through getting baptized in our church. There was somebody who used to go here that, it's a pretty solid church, but they wouldn't let somebody take communion unless they were baptized into their church. And, what? It's supposed to be a solid church. I was baptized into Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins. It is Him and Him alone. There is nothing in the Bible about being baptized other than being baptized into Jesus Christ in the power of His Holy Spirit. Baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's good too. But I'll tell you what, if I ever said, for you to be right with God, which is when you say you can't, if I were to say you cannot take communion, you cannot remember the bread and the blood of Jesus Christ on a once a month basis unless you're baptized in this church, I am becoming a cult leader. And people could tell me, well, you're being a cult leader. Well, You know, I could get all bothered by that, but the truth is I would be, you need to get rid of me. That is cultish. And that's what Paul is saying here, is to stay totally devoted, because to dishonest gain, to elevate a organization above the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. For dishonest gain, they were doing it. One of these insubordinate, false teaching, preaching, circumcision, or whatever he was doing, guys, who was also a prophet of their own, a prophet of the Cretans, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. But listen to Paul. He's saying, "Titus, I'm sending you to this, I sent you to that island that is full of a bunch of lazy, glutton, evil liars. And they're infiltrating. They're trying to destroy the church." In fact, when we were down in Costa Mesa this last week, I was talking with one of the speakers, and he was telling me about this woman who was a lover of God and a believer in creation and not evolution, who was going to a university, was becoming a professor in the university, a Christian university. And she was, as part of the job interview, "We're into evolution here, and don't you ever do otherwise." And then I said, "Man, they've infiltrated everywhere." And he said, "I disagree. She infiltrated. They've already got the university. The devil has already gotten the university. Praise God, we're back to infiltrating." So, don't ask me which university, because I can't tell you. So here he was on an island, and what Paul is saying, we need pastors, we need people that are going to read the scriptures, understand the doctrine that you, Titus, are going to teach them, because I have taught you, and you have been with me, and Titus is named all over the Bible as a traveling companion of Paul. And so he's saying, you need to make sure that the ones that you teach the true doctrine have this character to defend it, because they're on an island where there's a bunch of lying, glutton, evil liars that are going to try and infiltrate the church and destroy it and get people to believe in evolution instead of God as the way that we got here. And he said, this testimony is true. This is the way they are. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." Listening to fables. Turning from the truth. Verse 15, "To the pure," meaning true believers in Jesus, "all things are pure, whether they're kosher or unkosher. Foods of all other clean doctrines of the Jews." You know, the Jews were always into cleanliness in all these different ways. You know, you got to wipe the cup out just right, or you're not right with God. And what Paul is emphasizing, forget these guys. If you're a true believer in Jesus, you are clean. You might be getting a lot of bacteria and viruses in your body, and parasites and everything else, but spiritually, you are clean. Jesus makes us clean, nothing else. "But to those who are defiled spiritually," meaning they've rejected Jesus, they do not have the cleansing of his blood in their souls, "and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." So, the people that reject Jesus and are into kosher and all this other stuff, Paul is saying they're not clean. It doesn't matter how clean they eat, they're still vile. They're still unforgiven sinners. They're dirty in the eyes of God, and they're hypocrites while they're at it. Verse 16, "They profess to know God, but in works," their lack of faith in Jesus, works, "they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Consider how Paul would be if he came today. Let's just say Apostle Paul beams in on a time machine, shows up at the biggest church in America down in Texas, says, "Could I have your pulpit for a few minutes? I just kind of wanted to go through the book of Titus with your people." How many people would just fly out of that place? Who is that guy? How come he was allowed to be in the pulpit? Listen to him. Look at how Look at how harsh he is. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. But it's the truth. It's the truth. If we're not saved in Jesus Christ, then we're living a life of sin, and we're not able to be used of him. And we're actually, whatever way we've been deceived, we're actually hindering the work of God in other people's lives, because our own life of rebellion against God is helping others to be in rebellion against God. And so actually the blood of their lives is on our head, because we're leading them astray also. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience." Again, you men, this should be, our children should be, if our children were in reading with us in this service today, "Oh, that's my dad. That's my dad. He's sober. My dad is reverent. My dad is temperate, sound in faith, in love. He loves my mom. He loves us. And he's patient. He's not flying off on the handle, just instantly going into fits of rage and everything else." And again, if that is not part of your life, then don't be condemned as a believer in Jesus, because we're all growing. But just say, "Today, Jesus, I want to, by the power of your Holy Spirit working in my life, I want this to be my life. I want to turn away, because I want to be a man that's used of you. I want to be used in my family, and that my children could grow up under the protection of a godly man." Verse 3, "The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." The word slanderers there, the Greek word is diabolos, where we get diabolical. And where actually it's translated in other parts of the New Testament as Satan. Because Satan is diabolical. And he's a slanderer. What does he do? He lies. And he spreads false... He accuses us before God day and night, is what the Bible says. So in other words, we are, you women, you know, and Paul's emphasizing to the women, it's a temptation to them more than men, just by the way they're made up, to spread lies about people, to get to them, to get back at them, to, you know, malign other people just for fun. It happens. I've seen it. I've seen it in the church and out of the church. It's destructive. And it's something that is not supposed to be allowed. Verse 4, "that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children." Again, because that's their role, is to be in a, and it goes on to say, homemakers. Again, the American family's fallen apart. We're out of the ideal that was created by God for the human family. Man takes care of woman and children and protects them, provides for them. Woman is the homemaker, raising the children in submission to the father and to the husband. And then together that works, that there's love and compassion one for another, and there's a protection, and there's the comfort and the love that's growing up in the family to produce children that say, "Thank you, Jesus, for all this." And I dare say that we're, every year that we are in rebellion against God in our society, there's fewer and fewer and fewer families that experience that godly ideal, that biblical ideal. But it is still the ideal that God has for us as families, and we should all be striving to fulfill that. So the older women are supposed to teach a younger woman, this is what will truly bring joy to your family. Love your husband. Well, love is, it's not talking about a physical love. It's not talking about a total friendship love. It's agape your husband. Self-sacrificingly love your husband is what it's talking about. To be discreet. Chaste. Discreet is to have wisdom, for a woman to be wise in her family dealings, to be chaste, of moral purity, homemaker, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You know, and again, I'd say that very, very few marriages today have the promise, the commitment to, during the marriage vows, about being obedient. I've done marriages where the woman will say, "I want to make sure that's in there. I want to say it." It's commendable when that happens. It's so contrary to culture. Again, it's like, how could you have said that to your husband, to that man? You say you're going to obey him. What's your problem? I can remember driving in Saratoga Springs, New York, as a sailor many, many years ago, when Princess Diana and Prince Charles, when they were planning the wedding, it was national news that she was, for the first time in the history of royal weddings in England, she was going to refuse to say that. How did it turn out? It didn't turn out very well, did it? And that's not to say he wasn't rebelling against God and contributing to the problem too. But I mean, to start out a marriage where it's saying, I am going to rebel against the standard that God has established in His Word for our marriage, and so let's get married. God made us. He actually knows what's best for us. We can think otherwise, but every time I thought otherwise, I always come around to, you know what? He was right. I was wrong. And so we should just hold on to these truths as much as we can, and to the extent that our own lives are not matching up with them, we should, instead of saying, God, I'm going to keep going on my path, I think it's a little bit better than yours, I think we should repent of that, say, God, I know my path is wrong, I want to turn around, make my life conform to You and to Your will. Verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So, you know, Paul's basically saying, don't just live so that your family, when they're reading these texts, go, hey, that's the way mom and dad are. Live your life so even if it's not that way in your home, that even your neighbors would see you as being somebody that, you know, those guys are Christians, but man, I mean, I don't hear them screaming at each other. I don't see them throwing things. The windows aren't broken. you know, all this other stuff. And when they're out here and, you know, they get my mail and they didn't open it to see if there was something for them, they actually gave it back to me, and, you know, all this other stuff, that they would just see that there's an integrity, that they would be ashamed to condemn you of anything because you're acting godly. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So we as employees should not be talking back to our bosses. We're not to be stealing from them because they didn't give us as much of a bonus as we deserve. We shouldn't be doing any of that stuff. As Christians, they should be able to leave the till open. They should be able to do whatever that takes, and they would find nothing missing because we fear God in the workplace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That the reason why we should be godly before God is because even the pagan knows the way we should be. And if they say, you know what, my life is messed up, but those Christians, they actually, there's something about them that's different. And that difference is something that I think is the way I should be. But I can't. I don't have the power. And so what do they have? And then that Christian is to say, what I have is Jesus. What I have is the power of the Holy Spirit living in my life. So that then they see the difference and they can be witnessed to. And that's what God is saying through Paul here. It says, because God wants to reach all men. So He's using us to do it. He's not using the Jewish nation, which blew their witness. Has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You know what Paul is saying is Paul saying that we don't have ungodly lusts? He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, denying ungodly lusts. And God knows this world is in our face, causing us to lust. And what we have to commit to as Christians is, with the power of God's Word and the encouragement of the apostles, is, I'm going to deny that. Why? So that I can live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. for the sake of those that are lost, for the sake of those I'm trying to reach out to, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there the Bible is making it very clear. One of the most emphatic deity of Jesus Christ verses in the Bible started out in chapter 1. He is our Savior, He is our God, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We deny worldly lusts by looking for the blessed hope and realizing what Jesus did for us. The fact that He came, died on the cross to set us free, to give us the hope of everlasting life, and not just the hope, but the living hope of everlasting life, knowing it's really going to happen when I die someday, that I'm going to be in heaven with Him, and there isn't going to be any ungodliness there. Somebody was asking me this last week, you know, have you gone to the new James Bond movie? And I said, nope. And why, you don't like them? I go, no, actually, my flesh really likes James Bond. I mean, they're kind of a, you know, just the way I am, you know, fast cars, nice toys, intel, you know, bad guys lose, all this other stuff. And I said, but, you know, my flesh and something, you know, I wasn't always that way. Even, you know, younger Christian life, I've watched James Bond movie. But then, as I mature in the Lord, as more and more of God's Word takes over me, I realize, what else is a James Bond movie? What else the James Bond movies are is glorifies fornication, glorifies adultery, running around with there's never any consequence, everything's great. The women all want to be abused, the men love abusing. Is that the way it is in the real world? Not really. Someone say, yeah, Kevin, you ought to be around, it's that way. But is it always without consequence? Never without consequence. It always makes it look that way. Just et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so I said, you know what? My flesh, the fleshy part of my life, it would say, yeah, I want to go to the next one. But the spiritual part of my life is saying, why would I do that? Because in a way, I'm just feeding my mind with the things that would cause me to maybe give up some ground someday. Instead of just holding that ground. Now, Satan, you know, I won't go to the really bad R-rated movies, but I'll go to this one. And that's giving up that ground. That's playing checkers with Satan, saying, I'll give you that piece and you don't take this piece. So, you know, he's after you. He's going to keep taking. And it's almost like a wrestling movie. Once a guy's starting to get on top of you, man, you're dead. You're pinned, you're down, you're gone. Because you gave it up. You gave up that position of strength. Paul is encouraging us to keep the position of strength. We're going to quickly go through chapter 3 here. Remind them, true Christians, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Joel covered that last week. We are not supposed to be in abject rebellion as the slanderers were against Rome. Rome is, you know, they're godless. We're the Jewish people. We're going to fight them. We're going to get them back. No, because God had already said that Rome was going to conquer the Jews. Jesus had prophesied that. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were that way. But God set us free. Now I don't look at Romans as people I need to kill and fight. I see Romans as people that are lost and don't have my Savior Jesus, and I need to love them and care for them and witness to the people that are oppressing me. For when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, we don't get to God through works of righteousness, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, we love people because what did He do for us? While we were sinners, He came and gave us mercy and washed us in the blood of Jesus because we believed in His Son, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The third time He mentions hope, once in every verse, once in every chapter, we have hope of everlasting life. I told the guys in jail, I said, you know, if somebody were ever to shoot me, if it wasn't instantaneous, And I was saying that maybe Trooper Tony, if he is a true believer, this is what he would have been thinking. Oh, I'm about to go be with Jesus. He's not thinking, oh, my life is over, it's over. You know, like those who have no hope. It would be, oh, this looks fatal. Thank you, Jesus. I've got a few seconds to say thank you for saving my soul, putting up with me for those years that I was lost, that if I had died then, I'd been found myself in hell. But instead, you brought people into my life through preaching. They preached to me the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even though I rejected those first ones and told them they're crazy and I didn't believe in them or their Jesus, you still kept sending more until one day I believed in Jesus, and thank you, I get to go to heaven because I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And then he says, so is that an encouragement to us? Yes, we're faithful. we believe in Jesus. So he's saying, be careful to maintain good works, which means in verse 9, to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. If somebody comes and somebody sent from Satan is trying to just stir up the church against the truth of the doctrine, tell him, you know, we're not going to tolerate that here. And after he doesn't listen the second time, say you're not part of the church. Reject them after the second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, which is a town on western Greece, right on the coast, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste. They are the ones who probably took this letter to Titus, that they may lack nothing. You know, they're bringing this letter for me, but they're on a missionary journey. Send them in haste. There's not much time. Make sure they got all that they need to go preach Jesus. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So, Crete was a history of lazy glutton, insurrections, and liars. And Paul says, go preach Jesus to them. That'll fix them. It'll give them a new life. What are we? A bunch of lazy glutton, sinful liars, people that are run amok. And Paul, 2,000 years ago, when he sent people out with these letters, here we are reading them. Get Jesus. Get Jesus and let him change us. Let him mold us into the man, the woman that he wants us to be. Live as a witness in this world, because God knows that seems short time left to reach this lost world with the truth and the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand him. Pray. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and how you used him as an apostle to encourage us here 1900 years later. And just really sense that nothing changes, God, that it's just as applicable today as it was in his day. That we are in a fight against the devil and his enticements, his fleshly temptations that he sends our way. And I pray that for all your saints here today, that through your word you would help us in the power of your Spirit to resist those temptations, to flee youthful lusts, for men and women and their families to become stronger in their love for one another, their commitment to love one another, that these marriages that in America that are struggling so much through all the trials and temptations, Lord, would be encouraged and protected by your word and your love and the power of your Spirit in their life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus, all for Jesus.
Really what Paul said to Titus, it's because of what Jesus did. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because He's our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and has given us hope, let's live for Him. All for Jesus, amen. God bless you, keep you in His care this week as you go, and may His mercy be upon you and protect you and your family until He comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.